Well, it's good to see everybody. We are continuing our series this winter and spring through the New Testament. I'm going book by book through the letters and books of the New Testament. We have been moving for quite some time now through the letters of Paul, and we're coming now close to the end of those. Next week, I believe we'll be looking at Hebrews, and I'm going to present an argument for why I think that Paul is the most likely candidate for the authorship of the book of Hebrews. We'll turn to that next week. But today we're going to be looking at two of Paul's final letters in terms of the canon, or not in terms of the canon, in terms of the chronology of the New Testament, in terms of Paul's life. I think we can be confident that both Titus and 2 Timothy are two of the last letters that Paul wrote during his life on earth. Last week, we began this little mini-series on what we called the pastoral epistles by looking at 1 Timothy. Why do we call these three books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles? Yeah, they're written to pastors as opposed to congregations or churches, right? So most of Paul's letters, of course, are written to more broad sort of audiences, to the church in Rome, the church in Galatia, et cetera, et cetera. The pastoral epistles are epistles from Paul written to particular pastors that he is, especially towards the end of his life, wanting to pass on some of his authority, some of his leadership, some of his insights into the gospel, into the church, to these men. And so we're going to look first today at the pastoral epistle to Titus. We're going to do this in more chronological order than canonical order. So 2 Timothy is almost certainly one of the last letters that Paul writes, so we'll do that second. So Paul writes to Titus, and who is Titus? Anybody know? Who's Titus? It's not an apostle, but he's a follower, he's a partner with Paul. He's referred to both in Galatians 2 as well as 2 Corinthians 8 as someone who is Paul commends as a partner in the ministry, as a companion. He's someone that has worked with Paul for some time. And now Titus is being sent out, or has been sent out, it appears. And what is Titus doing when Paul writes to him? Where is Titus? In Crete, right? So Titus is in Crete. Where's Crete? Generally. The Mediterranean, right? It's an island. It's an island off the coast of Greece in the Mediterranean. So it's sort of a very contained target. It's a significant sort of trading point. You know, you can imagine, you know, ships coming through the Mediterranean or stopping in Crete for resupply or to trade. So it's a significant sort of strategic area. And Titus is being sent out to plant churches in Crete. And Crete is not just one city. Crete is a whole sort of island nation. So there are going to be multiple cities within this place that are going to need churches, and Titus apparently is going to have some authority over these churches here in the first century. And so Paul is writing to Titus, and really his purpose is to give him instruction on the life of the church, how the church is to be ordered, what things he is to look out for. And so it's kind of a general epistle. There are some particular challenges that Paul is going to address, but generally it's pretty a sort of an overall view of the church. And this way, Titus is pretty similar. It's a pretty similar book in many ways to 1 Timothy, right? 1 Timothy is a letter written, we looked last week, from Paul to Timothy as he pastors the church in Ephesus. And he does deal with some particular situations, right, some false teaching that's happening. But overall, it's just kind of a book that's sort of generally about how the church should be structured and ordered as Paul is passing on and with the kinds of things that he wants to see. It's interesting. So that's one thing to think about as you think about Titus. It's just another sort of general epistle on church life in the New Testament. I would also propose that you might think about Titus as a sort of parallel to the book of James, which is kind of interesting. Titus, as we're going to see, is one of the main themes that Paul is going to emphasize is the need for integrity in the life of those who follow Jesus. And that integrity is something that is shown by your good works. That good works are a fruit of your following in the way of the Messiah, your identity, your being connected to Jesus. It's really a major theme in Titus if you look at it closely. And this is interesting because if you come to the book of James, what is one of the main emphases of the book of James? We're going to look in a few weeks. good works, right? The necessity of good works, the reality that, you know, your faith, if it's genuine, will manifest itself in obedience to God and love of your neighbor. And sometimes, if you read scholarship on the book of James, who is James often pitted against in terms of his theology? Paul, right? Basically, they say, well, maybe, you know, maybe James was writing his epistle in response to Paul's letter to the Galatians, or maybe Paul was writing Galatians because people had read James's epistle and gotten some bad theology. So especially people that have a lower view of inspiration and the role of the Holy Spirit than we would often see James as sort of a contra Paul almost. But I would really argue, I think the book of Titus, there are other ways you could argue this, but I think that the book of Titus is actually an interesting corollary to that argument and contrast to that argument, because in Titus we see that Paul also has no problem emphasizing the necessity of good works in the Christian life as evidence of true faith in Christ Jesus. So I think actually we should see James and Paul not as in conflict with one another, but arguing maybe different perspectives in some ways, but certainly the same theological approach to the gospel. So this is certainly one of James's or Titus's Paul's arguments in Titus, is that good works reveal the truth of our connection to Christ. And that's a significant role or significant theme here. Let's just jump into the content of the book. We're also going to try to cover 2 Timothy, so we're going to try to move through this fairly quickly. So Titus, I've divided into basically four parts, and really three main parts, and then an introduction. So we have the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then Paul's description of the tasks that he is giving to Titus, and the rest of chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. And then in chapter 2, he's going to describe what he believes should be the new household of faith. And this is going to deal with the church and really how the church should dwell within itself. And then in chapter 3, Paul's going to address the new humanity, which is more about how the church is going to deal with the world around it, their neighbors, their unbelieving neighbors. So Paul is really, you know, sort of unfolding this in three parts. And he begins with this introduction, which gives some interesting themes. Let me just read that introduction for you. So Paul writes his letter this way. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth," now that word truth is going to be an important one, "which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." So in this introduction, Paul emphasizes a couple things. He emphasizes that the God from whom he writes, by whom he writes, is one who never lies, that there is integrity within the character of God, that God demonstrates his character, not just in some abstract way, but in his actions, that he follows through. And then he addresses Timothy as his true child. He says Timothy is someone who is embodies this kind of truth, this true character. And this is going to be; these are themes that are going to work themselves out throughout the rest of the epistle. The first way they're going to work themselves out is that as Paul deals with the tasks that Titus needs to address immediately in his work in the church, he's going to say you need to do two things, Titus. You need to appoint elders that have integrity, that are holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as he puts it, and that their lives are going to display certain attributes, right? They're going to be above reproach. They're going to be husband of one wife. Their children are going to be faithful. They're not going to be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. They're not going to be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So he's basically saying you need to appoint leaders in the churches that you're overseeing whose lives display a kind of integrity that, similar to the God who never lies, the character of their lives are going to be consistent with the faith that they profess. And that's going to be a key to what qualifies them for their ministry and their leadership. Real quick, I'll show this. I pointed this out last week when we looked at 1 Timothy. In verse 5, Paul says, appoint elders the Greek there is presbytos, appoint presbyters in every town. And then in verse 7, he then says, for an overseer, which is the Greek word episkopos, as God's steward must be above reproach. So it seems that's this is part of why we, as Presbyterians, would see those two terms, presbyter and episkopos, as being equivalent terms, that they're not two different offices, but they're being compared and sort of conflated together by Paul. Because this is important because in 1 Timothy, the episkopos is the word overseer, is the word that's used, but we would say that that's also referring to presbyters, to elders in the church. Does that make sense? Just a little quick aside in terms of where we get some of our thoughts about church government. As opposed to the bishop being some other superior role, we would say those things are the same. So he says you need to appoint elders, presbyters, with integrity. And then, verses 10 through 16, he's going to say you need to confront false leaders. So in contrast to the elders whose lives are going to display the truth of their profession of faith, you need to confront those that are living in ways that are inconsistent. And these are these false teachers. Their lives are not true. Listen to how Paul describes these false teachers. He says, there are many who are insubordinate, who are empty talkers and deceivers, right? So that's all around that idea of the truth. Their lives are not displaying the truth of the gospel, especially those of the circumcision party. What does that likely refer to? Yeah, same guys, or same influenced by the same teaching, right? That you need to be circumcised in order to be a true follower of Jesus. He says they must be silenced, Paul says, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Then he talks about Cretans, and he says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And again, that idea of soundness, of wholeness, of integrity, right? That the faith will be displayed in the proper way. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. There's that word again, right? That emphasis of turning away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And then here's a really important verse that I think is, you know, you could just say, this like comes right out of James 2, basically, which is, again, why it's, I think, so absurd to see a conflict between the theology of Paul and the theology of James. Paul says they, these false leaders, false believers, profess to know God, to have faith, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What's the implication that Paul's saying about these people? They're not true believers, right? And how do you know they're not true believers? Because of their works, because of the outward expression of their lives, right? He's not saying, I know they're not true believers because I can peer into their hearts. He's saying their faith isn't being manifested in works. And so, therefore, we can have some knowledge about the quality of their faith. I mean, who does that sound like? Sounds like James, right? Sounds exactly like the kind of argument that James makes in chapter 2 of his epistle. So I think that's just interesting, just to keep that in mind, that there really is no conflict between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James. There may be different emphases at different times as needed, but it's the same gospel, the same emphases all the way through. Okay, so Paul, I'll just pause there for any questions about that before we move into chapter 2? Okay. Chapter 2, the new household. So now Paul is going to talk about life within the church and how it's to be structured. And as it turns out, there are going to be roles for all the different members of the church. I mean, he talks about older men, right? Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Here's the younger woman. Pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. And he talks to Timothy as a young man, or Titus as a younger man, Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Again, that emphasis on good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Then he talks to slaves, that slaves are to be submissive to their masters, they're not to steal. All these things. So Paul is going to describe in some great detail here in these first 10 verses the quality of the life of what is to be taking place in the church. And we've talked about this pattern in Paul's epistles before, that Paul often has imperatives and indicatives. And this is actually interesting about the book of Titus, the letter to Titus, is that what's the normal order of the imperatives and the indicatives of Paul? Right, indicatives first, right? Here's who you are in Christ. Now, because of who you are in Christ, here's how you are to live in the world. The interesting thing about Titus is in both in chapters 2 and 3, that order is going to be reversed. Paul is going to talk first about here's the imperative. Here's, you know, how you're to live, older men, older women, younger men, slaves, all these things. Here's what you're to do. And then, of course, the question is how? How are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to manifest the life of Christ in our church? And Paul's going to tell them, verses 11 to 14, he's going to give them the indicative that's going to be the ground of the imperative, the ethic of the moral life, the good works that they're to show. He says, for the grace of God, even that word for, right, connects these two passages. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, right? The grace of God is the ground of your good works, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, that emphasis. I mean, you just go through the book of Titus and just look at all the times that phrase is used, good works. It's hard to see how Paul is opposed to the role of works in the Christian life. And then he gives a final charge to Titus, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So we just see that pattern again, you know, indicative and imperative, but the indicatives are to lead to the imperatives. I had a professor in seminary that would always say, you know, what came first, Exodus or Sinai? And that's a good thing to remember, right? Exodus comes first. Jesus delivers us from our sin. The Lord delivered the people from Israel. Exodus comes before Sinai. The people didn't start keeping the law and prove themselves to be a certain kind of people, and then God delivered them. No, God delivered them, but he delivered them into something. He delivered them into the giving of the law at Sinai in the same way. Jesus delivers us from our sins, not because of our good works, but he delivers us for good works, to then display his character in the world, to be his body, as Paul writes elsewhere. Then in chapter 3, we're going to see this pattern again. In verses 1 to 3, Paul is going to give sort of more general instructions to the Christians that Titus is overseeing. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, there's that emphasis again, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So some pretty high standards there in terms of how the people in these churches are to live. And he talks about how we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures instead of slaves to Christ. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But then, verses 4 to 7, he's going to give another remarkable indicative statement of what God has done for them. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and that emphasis on the appearing of God is another big thing in Titus, he saved us, right? He saved us. This is while we were still, you know, disobedient, led astray, slaves to our various passions, and all of that, then it's in that place that God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, right, just in case anyone's getting the wrong impression, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and that word washing, we would see in our standards a connection to baptism, This is used as a proof text to talk about what baptism does and our standards. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we, being justified by his grace, might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're saved by God's mercy, not because of works, but then verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So you see the logic of Paul, right? We're not saved because of good works, but we're saved that we might devote ourselves to good works, right? And then, you know, Paul concludes his argument, and he even repeats it again in verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, just in case you have not heard the other six times I've talked about good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Right? You don't want your people to be unfruitful, because if they're unfruitful, what does that imply? They're not believers. Their faith is not genuine, right? That God hasn't really delivered them from their sin. So again, I just think I know sometimes with all, especially some of these smaller books in the New Testament, it can be hard to distinguish them, right? And I think one way to distinguish Titus is that it is sort of a second James. It's a place where Paul really emphasizes the necessity of good works for the Christian life. And in that way is in parallel, in conjunction with James's emphases, as opposed to conflict with them. All right? Any questions about Titus before we flip the board? Not metaphorically. I think so. Yeah, I think if you read closely the Paul's epistles, it's remarkable how similar so much of the false teaching that he's dealing with seems to be. It all seems to me to be associated with some kind of obsession with the Old Testament law, with the need for law keeping, for, you know, sort of mysteries that are hidden in the law, you know, special ways of eating or drinking or following just Jewish rituals that will give you some kind of spiritual power. I think it manifests itself in different ways. Certainly Galatians seems to be a very extreme example of how it's manifested, but it seems to me that there's much more in common with the false teaching in Galatia and Colossae, and that he's instructing Timothy to deal with, that the Romans are struggling with, that he's talking to Titus about. It just seems to me that there's a lot of overlap, a lot of similarities. Even some of that same language is used in 1 Timothy about genealogies and speculation, those kinds of things. Yeah. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes I think we can, as you read literature in the New Testament, there can be too much hard distinctions between, you know, Paul's dealing with all these different kinds of false teaching. I really think Paul's dealing with basically the same false teaching everywhere that is still we're tempted by today in different ways, just different manifestations of it. You shouldn't study too much, or, yeah, right. Right. Yeah, I mean, I could see how if you just built your entire approach to the Christian life off of those two or two verses, you might do that. Yeah, but yeah, I think if you read that in context of, obviously, I'm sure you would agree, just different things that Paul says elsewhere, including just a few verses before, about how leaders in the church need to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and be able to rebuke those who contradict it, right? That implies a certain kind of knowledge that you're going to need to have. But, I certainly think Paul doesn't discount theological knowledge, although he's aware of, you know, it's not sufficient, right? It needs to be manifested in your life. All right, let's look at 2 Timothy in the time we have remaining. And if you have other questions about Titus, I can take those at the end as well. So 2 Timothy, obviously author is Paul, audience is Timothy. Who is Timothy? Paul's companion, right? We read about him in Acts 16, Acts 20, other places. He's often listed as a sort of co-author for some of Paul's letters. What is the situation that is provoking 2 Timothy? Yeah. And this is actually, if you think about 2 Timothy, this is actually kind of different than most of the situations in other epistles, because usually what is causing Paul to write a letter elsewhere in the New Testament, usually? Right. Something's happening in Rome or in Galatia or, you know, wherever, Corinth. But here, something's happening in Paul's life that's provoking the letter. So that's actually, as you think about how to distinguish these letters, a good way to distinguish 2 Timothy is to say, oh, this is the letter that Paul's really writing for his own reasons to some extent, right? Because of his own crisis, his own imminent death. And the purpose for Paul is to give final instructions to Timothy, who will obviously be a significant leader in the church after Paul dies. In terms of, you know, we don't know exactly the date of Paul's death. Most scholars agree that it was before 70 AD, probably the late 60s, and so probably this letter was written in the mid to late 60s from Rome, almost certainly, as Paul awaits his final execution and death. Okay, so Timothy, 2 Timothy, and so in many ways, 2 Timothy we should see as sort of this is sort of Paul's final will and testament, right? Sort of like Jesus' teaching to the disciples on the night before his death that we find in great detail in John. You know, part of the reason why that teaching is so precious and significant and intimate even is because of the timing of Jesus' death, that it's about to happen, and Jesus knows that. So John, you know, 13 through 17 is all him, his final instructions to his leaders. So here we find, in many ways, Paul's final instructions to Timothy in a similar way, and it has a similar kind of intimacy, I think, and we'll see as we go through. So I've divided 2 Timothy up into three portions. First, and this is all really addressed to Timothy. First, in chapters 1:1 through 2:13, he's going to address Timothy and say to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to accept your calling. Accept it. Live into it. Embrace it. Embrace your calling as a leader in the church and as a follower, even more fundamentally as a follower of Jesus Christ. In 2:14 to 4:5, sort of you see this indicative imperative pattern again. Because you've accepted your calling, you're going to need to deal with false teachers. And so he's going to talk about the false teachers and then how to combat the false teachers. And then finally in 4:6 through 22, we're going to have this sort of final words from Paul to Timothy in terms of the canon of Scripture, at least, that are given to us. So the intro, again, we see some important themes. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And that's going to be an important theme in 2 Timothy, that although Paul knows he is facing his death, he is confident about the hope of eternal life. And so he's approaching his death not with fear, not with trepidation necessarily, but with confidence, right? He's writing according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And he's addressing Timothy, who he refers to here as his beloved child, my beloved child, which is interesting. It's a contrast. In 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now Timothy is his beloved child. So you see some of that intimacy, some of that longing that Paul has. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. again, he's giving Timothy mercy as well as grace and peace because of his role as a leader in the church and knows that Timothy has particular need for that. Verses 3 to 5, he then thanks God for the gift that has been entrusted to Timothy. And who are some of the human mediators that have helped pass on this gift to Timothy? Yeah, it's mother and his grandmother, right? Lois and Eunice. They're referred to in Acts 16 when Paul first meets Timothy. They're referred to later, not by name, but by implication in chapter 3 about how from childhood Timothy learned the scriptures. Sounds as though he learned them from Lois and from Eunice. And so Timothy is part of this chain, this story. He's been instructed by these women in his life in the scriptures and has grown in knowledge. And this is a way that God has entrusted a gift to him. Then he says, you know, because this gift has been entrusted to you, he uses this metaphor, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, referring to Timothy's ordination. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I love that verse. I think it really just is a great picture of the Christian life, right? That God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed. And so he moves into this section where he says, don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of my suffering, of the chains that I am bound by. And by implication, don't be ashamed of the suffering of Jesus. This is actually what you're being called into, is this same pattern of life that I've embodied for you. he talks about how it is because he was appointed as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. It's why Paul suffers. He says, this is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted by me. Why is, you know, at least one of the reasons, why is Paul not ashamed by his own suffering? Because whom he follows, right? Who does he follow? He follows Christ. Did Christ suffer? Yes, right? He follows the crucified Messiah. So, you know, he's says this is part of what it means to follow Jesus, is to suffer in this way. And then he talks about two men that turned away from Paul, Philegus and Hermogenes, who turned away from Paul because of his suffering. He commends another man, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And then he moves into this section in chapter 2. He's still talking to Timothy about Timothy's calling. That's going to require suffering. It's going to be part of this reality. Then he's going to use three different metaphors. And these are all metaphors that Paul has used in other places in his epistles, but he's going to use them here again in quick succession. He's going to say, you then, my child, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Right? It doesn't matter what people say. You've been enlisted by Christ. He is your general, so to speak. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, right? You have to compete according to the strictures of the what's before you. And this is this role of suffering. This is part of the path. And then he says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So the promise, you know, it's not just suffering. There's also resurrection. There's also fruit that's going to come. And you have a share in that. And then he says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I think it's really interesting. Basically, he gives them these like three really brief kind of parables, right? Parabolic kind of statements. Consider the soldier, consider the athlete, consider the farmer, Timothy, and consider what I say, because I'm confident God will, you know, lead you into truth and knowledge about what I'm trying to communicate to you. And then he gives him the final parable, so to speak. Remember Jesus Christ, right? Soldier, athlete, farmer, Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And then he has this wonderful statement, right? But the word of God is not bound. And that's a profound thing that Paul is saying, right? That Jesus suffered and died. I am suffering and about to die. But the word of God is not bound by these things. It's not going to be limited. It's not going to be defeated. Paul has hope for the future of the gospel, which is the proclamation of Jesus, the proclamation of his death and resurrection, risen from the dead. That's the core of Paul's gospel. And this word is not bound. It's going to go forward. And he goes into this trustworthy saying, if we have died with him, we will also live with him, meaning Christ. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. There has to be a correlation between our life and his. We have to follow in his steps. But then there's also this promise. If we are faithless, Paul says, he, that is Christ, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So ultimately, even in our faithlessness, even in ways we don't live up to this standard, Jesus is faithful to us. The life of Christ is our life, gives us life itself. Then again, and he's going to transition into, you know, because of this calling that Timothy has, and I would say as you read these words, don't just think of this as some kind of special calling that Timothy has because he's a pastor or an elder. Now, this is a calling that's for all Christians, right? All Christians are to follow in the way of the crucified Messiah. All of us are to enter into the suffering of Christ in various ways. And to do so not, you know, bitterly or without hope and despair, but with confidence, because the word is not bound, because the life of Christ is our life, because he is faithful even when we are faithless. So we can have that same kind of attitude. We have a similar calling in the sense that we follow in the way of Jesus, the one who's crucified. And so then he says, Timothy, because of your calling, then chapter 2, 14 through 4, 5, you need to deal with false teachers. And, you know, this is fascinating how just frequent this emphasis is there that he gives for leaders in the church to deal with false teaching. 2:14 through 3:9, he's again going to describe the nature of the false teaching. The false teachers are saying that the resurrection has already happened. That's something that showed up before in Thessalonians. It seems like that same teaching is in Ephesus as well. The resurrection has already taken place, which itself is sort of a de-emphasis on the importance of the resurrection of the body. You know, that we're, that the life we have is not connected directly to that resurrection life. It's a false teaching that has to do, again, with foolish controversies and quarrels. The men who are involved in it are proud and arrogant. They love money. It's the same kind of thing, just different emphasis, different place, different time. But the same kind of thing he's addressed in his other epistles. And then, as I, 3:10 through 4:5, I preached on this text for Reformation Sunday last fall. Paul is going to enter into, or tell Timothy, okay, Timothy, here's the secret to how you deal with the false teaching that's before you, right? Here's what you do. And what does he tell him? What's the key? What's the secret? All right, you study the word, you preach the word. That's it, right? That's, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, this is 3:14, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then verse 16 and 17, this really important proof text for the quality of Scripture, what Scripture is. All Scripture is breathed out, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So study the Scriptures. And then he says, I charge you, in chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom. Preach the word. Study the word, preach the word. This is how you're going to keep the church on track after I'm gone. Right? There's no decoder ring or something. It's simple. Study the scriptures, preach the scriptures. And he goes on and just says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is the basic ministry to which Timothy has been called. It's one that's to be centered on the Scriptures, studying them and then proclaiming them. And then in the last portion of chapter 4, where you get Paul's final words, I love 6 through 8. You know, these are words that are worth memorizing, certainly, especially as we all progress in our lives and realize more and more our own mortality, our own reality that we will ourselves confront death one day, each of us. I think these are wonderful words that are given for us for confidence as Paul reflects on his own imminent death. All of us, you know, we may not know, like Paul did, it seems, that our death is, you know, really soon, but we're all pretty sure we're going to die, right? That's true for each of us. So this is a good model for us as we think about how do we approach death as a Christian. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, Paul says, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What's the nature of Paul's words there? Is he depressed about what's next? He's confident, right? He has every confidence. He sees his death as a kind of beautiful thing because it's being offered up in imitation of Christ's death, right? He's following the way of his Messiah, his Lord. And he has confidence that just as God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him the crown of life and judged him to be righteous, so also God is going to raise Paul and give him new life. And so those phrases, right? I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith, I've endured by the Spirit of Christ that dwells in me. Then verses 9 through 18, Paul's going to talk about how he's been abandoned by all these different people. Demas has left him, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Bring Mark. When you come see me, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. And so he basically says, you know, Timothy, despite my confidence, I'm feeling alone and I want you to come. I think this is interesting for us as we think about our own lives. Like, is Jesus sufficient? Yes, Jesus is sufficient for us, right? But it's also not bad for us to ask for human help, to say, you know, I'm feeling alone as I face my death here. Luke is the only one that's left with me. And so Timothy, he doesn't say, so Timothy, I'm totally fine. You know, I've got Jesus. It's all good. He says, no, Timothy, come visit me. I want to see you again before I die. I want to be assured by your fellowship and your presence and your love. So Paul sees no conflict between his confidence in the faith of Christ and in Christ's power and love for him and asking for help from others in the Christian body, in the body, right? It's not unspiritual to ask for help because Paul does it. And, you know, he's a man after my own heart. He wants his books, right? That's good. He wants his book. Bring my books, Timothy. As well as my winter coat, which is probably because he's in prison and it's, you know, there's no central heating there. I'm confident of that. So he's cold. So he has physical needs that he wants Timothy to help him with. And then he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, may we all have that kind of confidence, right, about our lives, about the obstacles, the difficulties, the challenges, that the Lord will rescue us from every evil thing and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's the confidence Paul has, right? He dies not really as an apostle, not as some prominent leader. He dies just simply as a child of God, right? Just simply trusting that God will deliver him from every evil thing. He says in verse 21, Timothy, do your best to come before winter, right? Come soon. Don't wait. I want to see you. And then he gives him this final blessing. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So he blesses Timothy with his last words. Any questions about any of that? Yes, sir. I would say that my sense is, it's if you look at Philippians chapter 2 and 3, Paul is going to talk in similar ways about, I can't remember his name, but the man who he sent to the Philippians to give the gift that brought the gift to him from them. He talks about drink, that drink offering terminology is used there as well. I think it's a way that Paul sees his sufferings as being in union with Christ, that he suffers in union with Christ. Jesus was poured out as a drink offering for the good, the life of others. Paul sees his own. I mean, he's not saying his death is salvific in the same way, but he's saying it's after this pattern that, and it's the same pattern that Jesus talks about, right in John 12, where he talks about, you know, if a grain of wheat goes into the ground and it doesn't die, then it's alone. But if it dies, it gives much fruit. And that's clearly a pattern for us. I think that's the same kind of thing. Does that make sense? That Paul seeing his suffering, his death, as being life-giving to others. I think that's a really prominent theme, actually, in his writing. Go ahead. It's a beautiful picture. Yeah, the two reason, I mean, we think about suffering in our lives, right? God says that he will use suffering in our lives to bring us into maturity, to teach us things, to give us knowledge of Christ's life that we would not otherwise have. But he also, I think, clearly says in the New Testament that our suffering is used to give life to others. And that, I think that's sometimes not as, we don't talk about that enough. We sort of think about our suffering as individuals. But our suffering is always for other people too. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Donna, one last question and we'll wrap up. I don't know. We don't know. Yeah, we don't know. I can't tell you. Yeah. Next week. Yeah, unfortunately, I don't think the New Testament answers this. So I probably won't have any more to say next week. Yeah. But I think it does give us confidence that Paul was delivered by Christ into the heavenly kingdom, right? That he received what he had asked for, his prayer ultimately. But yeah, we don't know in terms of how soon after this Paul died, whether Timothy made it. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that you give us in the midst of our suffering, and that you are with us, and that you will preserve us, that you will give us even new life. Father, help us to be those who imitate Paul, who listen carefully to his teaching, whose lives are consistent with the gospel, whose faith are manifested in good works, even as we especially follow in the way of your Son, Jesus Christ, pouring out our lives for others, trusting that you also will raise us from the dead, and give us life forevermore. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.